In Paul's letter to the Galatians, reading at the beginning of chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, reading at verse 1. Now I say, says the apostle, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, heir of God through Christ. Yet then, when ye knew not God, ye did service which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you. I am afraid for you, he means, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading of his holy word. Last Sunday evening we were looking at Paul's famous words in Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 about the coming of the fullness of God's time when he sent forth his son. We saw how he speaks of this in the context of the contrast that he is making between two different orders of existence, which he describes by the phrases in chapter 3, before faith came, in chapter 3 verse 23, and in verse 25, after that faith is come, and which he elsewhere delineates as under law and under grace. And we said last time that the teaching here is true both dispensationally, so to speak, in terms of the history of the Jews as the people of God, and also individually, and that the historical sequence in which the Jews were shut up unto faith by being shut up under sin repeats itself also in the life of the individual, who is in the same kind of way brought to an end of himself, and thus brought to the place where he is ready and able to hear the word of deliverance and liberation in the gospel. There is a fullness of the time for the individual in that sense also. And we remarked in passing that we have a good illustration of this fullness of the time coming for an individual in the story we're studying in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9, at the present time in our morning studies. Now, to go on from there this evening, I want to do two things. I want, first of all, to expound and open up Paul's teaching in these verses, verses 4 to 7 or so. And then, having done so, I want to speak in more detail on the theme of the adoption of sons, of which Paul speaks here in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or as I think the New English Bible put it, the status of sons. And we'll take these two points in order now, and in doing so, I think we shall see that the one necessarily leads to and explains the other. Well then, look at these verses. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now the first thing that we must realize is that these verses speak of something real, a real divine intervention that takes place in the human situation. And this, of course, is the characteristic note and emphasis that we find in all the Christian narratives. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, we read in the Benedictus, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And we saw this idea also in an earlier passage in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, when Paul describes his conversion. It pleased God, who separated me unto himself from my mother's womb, to reveal his Son in me. Not merely to me, but in me. That is to say, revelation is not only a doctrine. It is an experience. And it touches man's innermost being. Not only so. Later on in this chapter, as we would see in reading it, Paul speaks of travailing in birth for the Galatians till Christ be formed in them. This likewise stresses that the gospel was no mere doctrine for the Galatians, but something that happened to them. Something of the same nature as the thing that happened once for all in the world and to the world in the fullness of the time. Christ was sent into the world, incarnate as man. And Christ was born into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and they were brought to the birth in him. It's this that Paul goes on to underline in these tremendous verses 5 to 7. And I think we can look at it in this way. Bear in mind why the promise of redemption was given at the dawn of history in the first place. And bear in mind the reason for the Son of God coming into the world in the first place. Namely, to create man anew, to make him over again, to restore the lost image of God in man. Now, this is why Paul goes on to say, and this is why he has to go on to say, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. Now, this is the happening that I'm referring to. The fact of the incarnation taking place once for all in history has necessary and inevitable implications in the here and now. Christ has entered into our life, into human life, once for all. That is the meaning of the incarnation. But this necessarily means that he enters into our lives now by his Spirit. Now, these two realities always belong together. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And hence we have the two parallel statements. God sent his Son into the world. God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. The word is the same in both cases. It is the same kind of sending. God sent his Son into the world. God sends the Spirit of his Son into men's hearts. And this is what takes the incarnation out of the mere realm of doctrine and history into the present and into our experience. John Stott puts it very succinctly and very clearly in the following way. God sent his Son into the world to secure our sonship in the family of God. He sends his Spirit into our hearts to assure us of our sonship. The one to give us the status of sons, the other to give the experience of it. Nothing, you see, is allowed to hinder or to frustrate God's purposes in redemption. For, of course, the Spirit of God's Son comes to indwell our hearts to restore the lost image of God in us. Now, this has necessary implications. Because if God has planted that holy seed in our hearts, nothing will be allowed by him to frustrate or hinder his purposes in us. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we see in this regard how the whole theology of the gospel hangs together. The fact of the ultimate perseverance of the saints is implicit in a proper understanding of the incarnation and what follows. God sent his Son into the world, and this was with the view of ultimately conforming us to the lost image of God, lost through sin. And he sends his Spirit into our hearts that that work might be actualized, and planting that holy seed within us is the earnest and pledge that the work will go on throughout all the ages of eternity. That's how big, that's how glorious, that's how marvelous it all is. And in that same epistle, Philippians, Paul says at the end of chapter 3, he shall change our vile bodies and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now, notice the sequence in verses 5 and 6. Redemption, adoption of sons, the gift of the Spirit, prayer, Abba, Father. The adoption of sons is something that God bestows. It is the gift of his free, sovereign grace in the gospel. As the Apostle John puts it in his epistle, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. This is the measure of the divine love, that we should be called the sons of God. This is God calling those things that are not as though they were, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The inestimable gift of God, birth into his family. This is the royal favor of salvation. And this is what Paul means in verse 8 when he speaks of being, in verse 9, when he speaks of being known of God. Now, if this be true, if this has happened to us, if God has bestowed this adoption of sonship upon us, then because it has happened, He has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And it is this that enables us to call Him Father. We are in the family of God. God sets the solitary in families. We often sing in that wonderful hymn, "Jesus, I my cross have taken," the words of the third verse, "Think what spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what thy Savior died to win thee. Child of God, shouldst thou repine?" Notice the emphasis. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what a father's smile is thine. That is the teaching that we have in these verses. God bestows in His free favor the adoption of sons upon us. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, let me speak about this phrase, the adoption of sons, in verse 5. The context of Paul's argument here, and the force of his mentioning the adoption of sons, is that the Galatians, who once were slaves and now were sons of God through faith in Christ, were actually, it seemed, turning back again to the old slavery, slipping back almost inadvertently through wrong thinking into the bondage from which they had been delivered by the gospel. Now, this is why we need to stress right thinking. Think what spirit dwells within thee. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win thee. But because they hadn't thought like that, because they were victims of wrong thinking, they were slipping back almost inadvertently into the bondage from which they had been delivered by the gospel. Their religion had degenerated, or was in process of degenerating, into a mere external formalism. As John Stott puts it, the religion is no longer the free and joyful communion of children with their father. It has become a dreary routine of rules and regulations. Now, this is the measure of the seriousness of the problem that Paul is dealing with here. And let us draw something from it. It is possible, you see, for free men to continue to have a slave mentality and a servile spirit. And this, in fact, was what had happened in Galatia. Either they had never really entered their heritage as free men in Christ, or they had fallen away from it and had become entangled in the yoke of bondage once again, as we see from chapter 5, verse 1. Well, we're going to look at this, even if by so doing we anticipate Paul's clarion call in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." It will certainly bear saying twice, now and also when we come to its full flowering in chapter 5. Now, it will be clear from what we've already studied that Paul bases his exhortation to the Galatians to stand fast and be free on the facts of the situation, the facts of their position as sons of God in the adoption of grace. And this is the force of his words in verse 9. He says, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to these weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" The great thing for him is that they should recognize their position in Christ and recognize what God had made them in Christ. Let me quote John Stott once again. He says, "It is not impossible to turn back to the old life. The Galatians, in fact, had done it. But it is preposterous to do so. It is a fundamental denial of what we have become, of what God has made us, if we are in Christ." Now, this is the basis of Paul's appeal. And this is why he spends time on the doctrine of the situation. This is why he always spends time on the doctrine. It is the doctrine that is of supreme and primary importance. Get that right, he says. See where you are. See what you are. See what God has made you in Christ. And then be that by the grace of God. That's the pattern of his thinking and teaching. But on the pastoral level, and so to speak, on the psychological level, as well as the doctrinal, this is a very big issue. Indeed, it is one of the very biggest of all issues. For with so many, there seems to be almost a built-in inability to believe the position that God has given them in the adoption of sons, and therefore an apparent inability just to believe that they are really children of a loving Father, and that God really looks upon them with a fatherly care and tenderness and love. Instead, they have a basic, built-in conception of God as a rather stern, forbidding, almost tyrant-like figure, standing over us threateningly, ready to criticize or condemn our slightest deviation from the standards he has set, or rather, the standards they have set themselves. For so many of these standards are man-made and man-arranged. Now, I want us to look for a little at this problem, for its repercussions are truly vast and far-reaching in Christian life. I have, in fact, wondered sometimes whether Jesus was drawing attention to this very matter in one of his famous parables. Let me read these verses to you now from Matthew chapter 25. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee rule over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained other 2 talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not stored. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not stored. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Now you might say, what on earth has that got to do with this subject on hand in Galatians? Well, look at what the 3rd servant said. Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, and I was afraid. You see? Is there any evidence at all in the parable that the Lord was hard? Did the other servants react like this in fear and in bondage? And seeing that Jesus was illustrating the divine Lord in the parable, may we not conclude that the problem with this 3rd servant was that he had a totally wrong conception of the Lord in whose service he was? He had it all wrong. And the evidence of the rest of the parable makes it clear that he had it all wrong. He had a wrong view of the Lord. And notice well what this wrong attitude did to him. It paralyzed him as to any service he might have rendered. And that paralysis lasted for a lifetime. All through life, he was gripped and conditioned by this wrong attitude toward the Lord that he served. And this is the measure of how serious this issue can be. Now, it is perfectly clear. It is clear, certainly, in pastoral work. It is clear also from Scripture that this kind of serious and even tragic misunderstanding of what God is like can come about. A misunderstanding that leads people into bondage. How does it come about? Well, some would have us believe that all the emphasis on the sovereignty of God and upon his holiness and upon his majesty tends to create this kind of attitude to God. But this in itself is a gross misunderstanding. For in point of fact, such views of God in his majesty and glory and holiness and power so frequently in the history of the church have gone hand in hand with the greatest kind of filial confidence and trust. One of the hymns we love to sing from the church hymnary begins like this: My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light, how dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adored. As the majesty bit, the awesomeness of the living God. But listen. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. But not like the man in the parable. With deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears, yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art. For thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. See, it's not the fact of the holiness and majesty of God that makes men cringe. The wonderful paradox is that when you get through to that kind of majesty, you fall down in love and adoration and sweetness of fellowship. Sometimes people have said to me, in relation to the kind of thing we were speaking about this morning, the sovereignty of God in election and in predestinating grace, that such a God presents a rather grim picture. Well, I don't know. But I would bear testimony tonight that almost no doctrine in all Scripture produces in my spirit such a wonderful sense of love and adoration and trust as the doctrine of predestination. No, it's not that. Another possible reason why this misunderstanding arises lies in the psychological disability that an unhappy family background can produce in a human life. Parents, you know, are to their children in the place of God in their youngest days. And children get their first instinctive ideas of what God is like from their parents. And if the parent or parents have been harsh, arbitrary, demanding, tyrannical, it's hardly surprising that this kind of picture of God should be imposed upon a young mind, and alas, imposed permanently, making belief in a loving and tender God very, very uphill work for such people, making it almost impossible for them to come to this point. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stoop to ask of me the love of my poor heart. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me. They could no more get to that place than jump over the moon, because there's been this inbuilt something from earliest childhood. And without doubt, and anybody who has any experience of pastoral work would bear this out surely, without doubt, this is one of the major problems in the realm of pastoral care. But you know, generally, it is a basic misunderstanding of the biblical doctrine of the fatherhood of God that is responsible. And whatever the reason may be, the need is really to know this truth and know it in the deeps of our being. And I want us in the closing moments of this service to look at this truth once again and really let it grip us in all its wonder and beauty and comfort. Paul touches on it again and again in his epistles. Listen to these words. Writing to the Ephesians, he says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." No more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now notice two prominent phrases in that passage. We are made nigh to God by the blood, and we have access to God by the Spirit. Now both these phrases refer to the same reality. Both are aspects of the same thing. It is the Holy Spirit that makes the efficacy of the blood real in the believer's experience. The work of the blood of Christ is judicial, affecting our status. The work of the Spirit is experimental, translating it into our experience. And when Paul speaks in these terms, being made nigh by the blood of Christ and having access to God by the Spirit, he is speaking of the introduction that the Spirit effects to the Father. And it is an introduction to the Father's care and affection and love. It is an introduction into a family. One of the old-fashioned paraphrases of that paraphrase that we sang to begin our service, "Behold, what manner of love," in the Sankey book, has a verse that reads something like this: "No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie." That's a great phrase. Near to God's heart we lie. That's the meaning of access. And that is its full significance. We're brought by the Spirit into a family. We who formerly were far off, we who formerly had no home and no true anchorage, we who were rootless, belonging to nowhere and mattering to no one, and now we belong and we matter. This, from the human standpoint, is the ultimate expression and meaning of peace. For to belong and to matter is to have ultimate security. And this is what hearts are everywhere crying out for. That's the adoption of sons. That's what the gospel does. It takes us out of the realm where rules and regulations operate and brings us into a family, where we're children of the Father. Near to God's heart we lie. Listen to John in his first epistle. "We have known and believed the love God hath for us." To know that love and believe it in our deepest souls, to count upon it, to trust it, to rest in it, to be secure in it. That's the way to peace and liberty. The Father's love, near to God's heart we lie. Now, put that phrase alongside what the man in the parable said: "I know thee, that thou art a hard man, and I was afraid." Doesn't that sum up many a Christian life? That's how their mind and their heart speak. That's how they think about God. They wouldn't say that, but that's how they think. They're frightened of God. He's standing over them with a stick, ready to pounce on their slightest misdemeanor. That's bondage. And that's the kind of bondage Paul is speaking about in the Galatian epistle. That's bondage. Do you remember the story of the leper? in Mark's Gospel. Matthew records that story in chapter 8 of his Gospel, which is the chapter following the great Sermon on the Mount. And it would almost seem as if the leper had been listening on the outskirts of the crowd to this Jesus who spake as never man spake, and listened to the ineffable words of grace that fell from his lips. And he came running and said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. Now notice well what the man said. Having listened to Jesus, he did not doubt Jesus' power to help him. It was his willingness that he questioned and doubted. He found it difficult to believe that the Lord would help such a sorry figure as he was. And we doubt it too. When we sin and fail, we reproach ourselves and we lash ourselves with unavailing remorse. We just don't know what these words mean. No earthly father loves like thee. No mother e'er so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Bears and forbears, we know nothing of that, because we've got a wrong notion of God. My dear friends, God is far more ready to forgive us than we often are to forgive ourselves. We can scarcely take it in that the Father can still care for us and is still tender toward us when we sin. We forget words such as we have in the 103rd Psalm, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We forget our Lord's own words, your heavenly Father knows when we have tried and failed, knows when we are sunk low in sin, knows when we feel a disappointment to ourselves and unwilling even to touch holy things. But it's then that he wants to come to us with messages of grace and love and restoration, to lift us with infinite tenderness to himself. For my own part, I have often thought that the reason why I have fallen and stumbled so much in Christian life is that the Lord has allowed it to happen just to prove to me the reality of his boundless compassion and pity, to prove to me in my own heart-sore experience what I find it apparently impossible to believe from the simple word, that he does not stand over me with a stick like a tyrant, but comes to me with an infinite tenderness and compassion. And he has overflowed my heart again and again with the knowledge of his love and grace, until I've been obliged to abandon that legal concept of a grim God and allowed myself to bathe in the comfort and luxury of his love. He makes the wounded spirit whole. Now all this is implicit in the passage before us, and it raises an enormously important issue about how we think of God. For as many times as I've read the parable of the talents, it's only in the past few weeks that I've seen this about the third servant and the misconception that he had about his Lord. Lord, I knew thee that thou wert a hard man, and I was afraid. Oh, there's a whole philosophy in that. And it's a wrong, deadly, paralyzing philosophy. Look what it did to him. It rendered him incapable of trading with his talent. And he came to the end of the road, useless, when it could have been so different. Oh, to believe it with all our hearts unto liberty. We are members of a family, not victims of a system. Oh, to realize that when we get through to ultimate reality, we find not a frowning tyrant with a stick, but a smiling father. That's the gospel of grace. No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. Now for some people that's the most uphill job that they've ever experienced, just to believe that that's true. To believe that God is like that. No earthly father loves like thee, no mother as so mild bears and forbears as thou hast done with me, thy sinful child. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. That's all he asks of us. Not rules and regulations, but the love of our poor hearts. Oh, to believe it. Oh, to let it seep in. The number of people that I've spoken to for whom this is the major issue in the whole of their experience. To believe that God cares like this. We're brought into a family where we belong and where we matter. And Paul, when he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, is simply saying to us as Christians, let's play
at families. Let's play at families. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that thou wilt seal thy gracious word to all our hearts. Help us to believe it more and more deeply. May its grace and its virtue and its healing the very deep places of our being, to bring that healing and wholeness and liberty and joy and peace and security and release. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 31, Out of My Bondage, Sorrow and Night, Jesus, I Come to Thee. Hymn number 31 in the Yellow Book.